Jesus revealed himself and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with him, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, hath appeared to Simon. And as they thus spake, verse 36, when does this event take place? No question. The same day as the resurrection. And he meets with them, and he shares with them, verse 44, the things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. Verse 45 says, Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. What's that? That's the gospel. And that repentance. Did we see repentance in Matthew? Did we see it in Mark? No, but in Luke, it's there. Repentance and what else? Remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I used to say, boy, I wish Jesus said in Mark 16, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel of every creature. He who believes and repents and confesses and baptizes and receives the Holy Spirit. But you see, I've come to understand how the Bible goes together. When you read the Corinthian letter, you start understanding that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're designed in such a way that they can be very confusing to him. But they're there for a person to understand if he wants to get a hold of them, you see. But the man who thinks he's wise becomes quite a fool sometimes in just his approach to the Scripture. Now, let's notice what's happening here. Repentance and remission of sin is to be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So now repentance is necessary. That's a new condition. And remission of sin is necessary in order to be saved and be in fellowship with God. Now, notice what else he says here. He says this is to begin where?
In Jerusalem.
So now you see, we not only have the plan of Jesus for redemption, but now we've got the identity of the time and the place, your bottom three lines there. It's to begin at Jerusalem. Now we can identify when all this is to begin and when it's to take place, the starting point. And he says then in verse 49, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. What's the promise of the Father? If you don't know yet, don't open your mouth. Just write down, promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is going to come. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So, the promise of the Father is coming. And then when that comes, they're going to be endued with power from on high. Well, that's the account in the book of Luke. John doesn't have anything of this nature except a small commission, which many of you can quote. What is it? As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Okay. Now let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Remember that who wrote Acts? Luke. So it's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. You can read right from it right on in. And Luke picks up with a brief introduction and then right on into the story. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive with his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Well, let's carry on down here. They were to stay at Jerusalem. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, You've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now we find out what the promise of the Father is. What's the promise of the Father? Baptized with the Holy Ghost. Verse 5. All right. Verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. When they therefore were come together. What do you see there? There are two different occasions here in Acts 1. That's what I want you to see. When they were assembled together, verse 4, being assembled together, verse 6, when they therefore were come together. So you have this one time of Jesus talking with them. Then they go out to the mount where he ascends, verse 6, that picks up there. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power. Well, let's put that down there. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So what's the source of their power? The Holy Spirit. And then ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So come back up the line there and across from teach and preach in his name. Write the word witnesses. You'll be witnesses of me, and then the whole earth. You can put Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria if you want. Then he ascends to heaven, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. Chapter 2 is then the beginning of what he talked about in Luke and Acts 1. And when you pick up with verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, just go over to the side there. You've got this one on your chart. But just go over to the side and check them off as you go up through there. What's occurring now? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. What's happened there? Which one?
Reading up instead of starting.
Yes, yes. The promise of the Father has come. The promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost, has come upon them. They have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Which one do we check off now? The last one. Okay. Here's the demonstration of the power. You'll receive power when the Holy Ghost come upon you. And it's identified in verse 4 that the source of the tongues here is the Holy Ghost, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there we're dwelling at Jerusalem. Where are they? So we can check off the place. Everything's in order then, exactly as Jesus said in Luke and in Acts 1. It's happening in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's come. They've been endued with power. Now, if that's so, then what we ought to find in Acts chapter 2 is everything else that Jesus said, right? Because our question now, you see, that I word on some of the other charts, one yours says the commission and the fulfillment, is what did Jesus teach, and then the second is what did the apostles teach. Did they teach the same thing? I've heard people say that when the day of Pentecost come, Peter really didn't know what he was saying on that day. He just kind of spoke on his own. I mean, you get all kinds of things stated by people at this point. So don't be surprised at some of the statements you'll get. Try to lead them through and help them to see the whole context of this matter. Now, what happens? Well, as a result of the speaking in languages everybody can understand, and you've got a whole list of nations, of peoples there, people from every nation under heaven. Peter then is accused of being drunk, you know, and the disciples, in kind of a joking way, I think. Verse 15, he says, we're not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Here's a fulfillment of prophecy right before your eyes, the very thing Joel prophesied about. And he closes that in verse 21 by saying, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What was his purpose in coming? To seek and to save the lost. Now, here is the opportunity then for salvation. Now, Peter's sermon begins then in verse 22. You men of Israel. Now let's look at his sermon. What is the content of Peter's sermon? Just two points to it. Not in this account. That's found in another place where I think it's Stephen does that in chapter 7.
He identifies Christ and he gives him a miracle.
How does he do that, though? What's the 2 points to his sermon? You put him to
death.
God raised him from the dead. That's it. You by wicked hands have crucified and slain, but God raised him up. Now, the rest of his sermon from there, then, two subpoints under the second is proof of the resurrection. And the first of that is the one you stayed over here somewhere, fulfillment of the prophecy. David spoke about this. And then in verse 32, we're witnesses of this thing. So, two testimonies that he presents in evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And I think the exciting thing is, for me, since the resurrection is the, you know, it's the whole capstone and the foundation of our faith, is that right here in the city of Jerusalem where the event occurred, right outside the city, there were no objectors to it on this day. At least no record of that. Now, Peter then, when he finished his sermon, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's that imply to you? They were pricked in their heart. They believed it. You don't get pricked in your heart by a lie, do you? But when you believe something and know that you've been at fault here, then you begin to feel guilty about that. There's a belief here of the things that have been said. Probably a lot of it because of the events that occurred on that day too. Well, yeah, but that's coming about because of belief. You know, if they didn't believe it, they would have been conscience stricken. All right? But it's a good point there. Now, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent. Where do you ever get an idea if people ought to repent? Where? Back in the book of Luke, chapter 24. Okay. Repent and be baptized. Why does he have an idea if people ought to be baptized? Found Matthew and Mark. Now, I want you to notice something. Of all the conditions of salvation that Jesus sets down, how many times does he mention belief? What about repentance? What about I'll be with you? What about baptism? Isn't that amazing? When there's probably more confusion over whether or not baptism is essential for salvation, that's the one thing that Jesus mentioned twice. All right? Let's see what he says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Where do you get the idea that remission of sins ought to be included in this? All right, back in the book of Luke. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Which one can we check off there? I'm with you always. Jesus said it's necessary that I go away in order that what can happen? That the Holy Spirit will come. The Father send another comforter who shall be with you. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. Get that? Something we have to do. What did Hebrews 5:9 say? He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So there's something that we have to do in response to God's grace. Save yourselves in this untoward generation. And with many other, that's verse 40. Then they that gladly received us, let's go back to 39 because there's something else we need to check off. The promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What we need to check off there?
All creatures, all nations.
All nations, all creatures, all the world. It's for everybody. All right, and then they that gladly received his word, verse 41, they gladly received his word, were baptized. They must have obeyed it too, didn't they? And the same day there added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What's the apostles' doctrine?
What's the rock?
That's the word. That's what Jesus commanded, the teachings of the apostles. The teachings of Christ. Which one do we check off there, George?
Matthew.
Whatsoever I've commanded you. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. The teaching process continued. They didn't stop there. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So what have we seen now in our study? We have seen that after Jesus came out of the tomb, he met with his disciples on at least four different occasions and set down the conditions of salvation and where it was to begin. And then as we come to the book of Acts chapter 2, we see that the apostles taught exactly what Jesus taught. There's no variance, no discrepancies there. Very same thing that Jesus set down. That's what the apostles taught. So what is it that we're to share with people today in regard to their need for salvation? Our plan or Jesus' plan? Who's the author of it? So what I do is come back to that when I get ready to ask for the decision on the part of people. And, okay, who are we going to listen to now? Are we going to listen to what Jesus had to say, or are we going to listen to one of the more than 100 different ways of salvation is offered by mankind today? Let's come back to what Jesus said. Then just go back down through again and ask them about, like Tom taught you last week, take go through each one of those steps and ask them, do you believe this? Are you ready to commit your life to Christ? We taught you about repentance, what that was, so I don't need to go into all that tonight. And just go back down through. And generally what I do when I get down through is I say, then when do you want to be baptized? Because, you see, baptism isn't a real issue for people who've repented. Baptism isn't a real issue for people who've repented. Repentance is where we bring our wills under the submission to God's will. And it's when we're not willing to submit our will to God's will that people have difficulty with that. And generally, if you get through the principle of repentance and teach them that, you don't have a great deal of problem there. Okay, any questions or comments on this one?
I don't see how anyone can misunderstand that.
Well, again, we have to understand, you know, that the idea of works, we've been guilty of this in our movement, so I can go ahead and share this. See, the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, basically, where was all the emphasis for salvation?
Works.
You worked your way to heaven, you know, indulgences and penances and paying for this and paying for that. So Martin Luther comes along. And John Calvin, and where does the pendulum go? Clear over against that wall. And now everything is what? Faith. Just faith. Everything's in the hands of God. Catholic Church said everything's in man's hands. He's got to do everything. And then here comes this swing over here. No, everything's in God's hands. So Calvin then, you see, structured his 5 points of Calvinism, some of it taken off of Augustine back in the 400s, basically, which, you know, total depravity. Now, if man's totally depraved, what can he do to save himself? Nothing, you see. So some of the doctrine was designed to fit in with some of the theology that was created because of a reaction to what was happening over here. So I think if you can get people to see that, and incidentally, one of the things I do generally, when I come across that, and this is another one of the tools that you ought to have in your bag, is help people to see how they're going to the Bible. For example, if you find someone who believes that, no, all you got to do to be saved is just believe only. Only believe, you know. Saul Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all you have to do. Don't start arguing the verses about baptism with them. Sit down and talk to them about Calvinism. Because until you get a different set of glasses on their forehead here to look at the Word of God, you can quote them every verse of Scripture in the Bible about baptism or about repentance, and nothing's going to happen. What you have to do is show them that their hermeneutics are faulty. You see what I'm saying? So If George hasn't covered that, it might be one of the things he covers in some of the rest of this, and that is just simply take you through the five basic tenets of Calvinism and show how those tie together and why people then arrive at that doctrine. See, if I believe total depravity, then there's nothing I can do to save myself. Absolutely nothing. So I don't care whether you talk to me about repentance or if you talk to me about baptism or what other aspect, nothing I can do. Everything's in the hand of God.
You're so far from Rome, they passed by Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's a statement that was made by a very famous fellow who also said that we need to be careful lest turning out of Babylon, we don't run by Jerusalem, we end up back in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And we've done a little bit,
yes,
too, I think. Okay, again, that's something that I think I'll probably let George deal with. You got the in and the into there, one by the authority of the other into the person. Jesus is the one who died for us. Holy Spirit didn't die for you. It's in Christ that we have our salvation. He died for our sin. But it's under the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that that's carried out. So as you go through the scripture, for example, Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that some of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? We're baptized into his death. So our participation in his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay. Any other comments that anybody wants to make here? What time do we close, George?
Yeah, 45.
Do we? Okay. Let's hand out one other handout here. You want to stand up and just maybe stretch a little bit? I know those chairs get hard. So while we pass this next one out, you just stand up and stretch a little bit. Don't get too far from your chair because we want to move right on. What I'm going to share with you now is basically a something that I came up with probably, it's been at least 15 years ago, and became very effective for me in the earlier days of my ministry in presenting the gospel to people who had very little background of the Bible. And so the little outline here on understanding God's plan, you'll see how this all fits in. I also have this in some little flip chart things that which the transparencies are made off of, and it's just as a crutch to help you to present this to people within their home. But many times you will go call on someone who knows nothing at all about the Bible. I called on a family one time, and I asked them if... I forget the exact question, but it centered in Jesus, and a little girl in the house about 12, 13 years old said, "And who's Jesus?" And I said, "Do you ever hear the story of some of the Old Testament characters? Abraham?" "No, I never heard about that." And there's going to be some places you're going to go that there's a tremendous amount of ignorance of the Word of God. And that was down in the heart of the Bible Belt in southern Kentucky, where that occurred. Don't be surprised at some of the ignorance that you come across, but as Tom shared last week in some of his presentation, if you can sit down with people with the scripture and teach them how this Bible goes together as a unit, and show them something in there that begins to make sense to them, you've gained their confidence and you've gone a long way toward leading them to Christ. You see, there are a lot of people who really want to know what that Bible has to say. But what happens is they begin to read it. They decide, "I'm going to read the Bible through, find out what it means to be a Christian." So I start reading. I get through Genesis pretty well. I get bogged down a little bit in chapter 10. I get through Exodus because that's exciting. Then I come to the book of Leviticus, and what happens? You've been there, haven't you? Yeah. And that's exactly what happens with a lot of people. And you can ask people, if you want to know what to do to be saved, what book of the Bible would you go to? They have no idea. They'd probably tell you the Ten Commandments because there's that much ignorance of the Word of God. So what we're going to do in this presentation is sit down with people and do in a setting with the Bible what the film strip basically is designed to do in acquainting people with some of the facts of the Bible. It's going to be just a rapid overview that you can do in about 35 to 40 minutes. And it's nothing real hard. You've got to learn. But it goes a long way toward you gaining people's confidence that you know what the Bible is all about. See, they've heard the story of Abraham, and then they get the story of Daniel next week, and then back to the story of Joseph, and then maybe we go over to the story of David killing the giant. And while people have got a lot of those stories in their minds, they have no idea how all those stories go together to carry out the plan of God. So what we do in this presentation is just simply present the Bible in a way that they can understand it. And I generally begin by pointing out that we can understand God's plan within the Word of God. It is there, and let's just take the time to go through the Bible and work on this and see what we can learn. Yeah, if I'm in your way and you want to move over here, because some of this you won't have on your outline, you may want to flip the thing over. The Bible is a library of 66 books written by about 40 different men over a period of about 1,500 to 1,800 years, depending on where you place the writing of the book of Job. But it goes together to tell about one main character and one main theme. One main character of the Bible is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament tells us that he's coming. The New Testament reveals that he came and tells us about his life and about his principles. Then the main theme of the Bible is just a central theme also. And the central theme of the Bible is that God made man for fellowship with him, but man sinned and destroyed that fellowship. But God began right at that very point of disobedience to begin building a way back so man could have eternal fellowship with God. That's the theme. Fellowship is broken. God wants to restore that fellowship. Now, the Bible, you see, in this sense, is not a great deal different than a novel you may pick up and read about Sherlock Holmes. For example, a Sherlock Holmes novel has one main character. Who is he? Are there some other characters there? A lot of other characters, aren't there? Then there's one main theme or plot to that novel, and that theme is that someone committed a crime and Sherlock's going to solve it about the next to last page or next to last paragraph, one of the two. Are there any other subplots and sub-themes along the way? Sure. Yeah, a lot of little things to take you aside, and, you know, maybe even a little love story woven in there somewhere. And so the Bible has some other little themes and plots along the way, but here's the main theme that is there. God created us for fellowship. Man broke that fellowship. God began right at that very point to restore it back. Now, the Bible, as I shared, is a library, 66 books in all, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And if you've not learned this little thing, if you have trouble remembering 39 and 27, you know a real simple way to remember it? Just count the number of letters in Old and New. You got in Old Testament, how many is an Old? And how many in Testament? 3 times 9? 27, that's the New. And for the Old Testament, what do you do? Just put them together. 3 and 9, 39. And you got it, okay? Now, that'll help you to be able to tell people. And, you know, if you got little things like that, why, you need little memory keys to help you along the way. That'll help you in that way. But all you do here is, again, just give an overview. The Old Testament deals primarily with the nation of Israel, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And the New Testament then tells us about the coming of Christ and the principles that he set down. And then the book of prophecy, he's coming back again. Sometimes I will throw in another little chart that I'm not going to take the time for tonight. But now let's just go to the index and let's start working through the Bible, and let's just do an overview of the Bible tonight. So you get people to get their Bible, go to the index in the front, don't lose them, you know, you just they can go down through the index, and we start in Genesis. The word means beginning, and I generally will involve people if I think they've got a little bit of knowledge of Scripture. If I think they don't, you know, I just go ahead and teach, because I don't want to embarrass them by asking them something they can't answer, and be very careful of that. Genesis means beginning. It's the beginning of what? What all has its beginning in Genesis? Let's be more specific.
Sin.
What else?
Life.
We need to focus just a bit there, don't we? Maybe we went the wrong way.
Beginning of a nation.
Huh? All right, we got that at the bottom, haven't we? All right, the first 11 chapters, we have the beginning of the world, the heavens and the earth. Then we have the beginning of life on the earth. Then we got the beginning of sin. Then we got the beginning of sacrifices. Got the beginning of covenants. Got the beginning of murder, floods. First 11 chapters basically are designed to tell us how we got here. And how we got in this predicament we're in with this old human nature. How did we get here? God created us. And the first 11, the first chapter, the order that is set down there. Does science disagree with the order of creation in Genesis chapter 1? No. They disagree with the power behind it, but they don't disagree with the order. They say it all happened by chance. It takes more faith to believe that incident than does Genesis 1 when you stop and think about it. But they will try to discredit Genesis 1 in a lot of different ways. And some will say Moses wrote out of the background of his day. Did he? How do we know that? Okay. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right. How else do we know that? What was the Egyptian concept of creation? Basically, it fits closer to evolution than it does anything else. There's a huge cosmic egg that hatched out, and that was the earth. And one day the Nile River overflowed, and in the muck and the mire of the Nile was some little white worms. And now those little white worms came life and came man. That's almost like evolution, isn't it, George? That's closer to the textbooks of biology today than any other account. You see, the seventh chapter of the book of Acts says that Moses was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He knew what the Egyptians believed. Some will say, well, he is a Babylonian background he wrote from. Well, the Babylonians believed that one day two of the gods got in a big fight and one of them killed the other one. And the one that was killed was used by the one that was still alive, and he flattened him out and made the earth out of him. And that's how the earth got here, out of a dead god. And then every place that the god spit up come a man, every place the man spit up come a woman. That's their origin of creation. Now, why don't you read something like that in Genesis chapter 1 if Moses wrote out the background of his day? See? But here's an account that even, 3,450 years later, approximately, scientists are in agreement with that this is the order of how things happen in creation. So we have the beginning of creation, how we got here, how we got in this predicament of sin we're in, what happened. God gave, there was no need for man to seek after eternal life in the Garden of Eden. Satan had been stupid to put a fountain of youth out there, nobody needed it. But see, there are three things that man seeks after. What are they? Wisdom and power. Immortality is one now. The other that I want to point out as well. That's what people go after in this world, isn't it? Immortality, some do, but some, you know, this world's the end of all of it. So they go seeking after that. Satan knows where to tempt us. Knows exactly where to tempt us. Well, he couldn't tempt Eve with immortality. She already had that. So what did he tempt her with? Getting this world's wisdom. See, if you got this world's wisdom, then you got power, and you can control other people, then you get the wealth if you want that. That's the thinking of most people. So, temptation came, and sin entered into the world, but God made the promise right there that through the seed of the woman, one would come that he would use to bruise the head of the serpent. I like George's, what do you call that, the conflict of the ages, of going through the Old Testament, making that presentation there. But you see, what we have here then is the story of the flood. God got tired of all the sin on the face of the earth, and then the attempt for man to build the tower, and then the dispersion to all the nations, and then come down to chapter 11. We're introduced to one man by the name of Abraham, because here's the beginning of a nation. And it's this nation that God is going to use to bring the Messiah into the world. And he spends more time, the writer, on this one man, Abraham, than on everything that goes before. Now, the reason for that is that God makes four promises to Abram. And those four promises are a basic nutshell outline of the development of the Bible. And I've often told people And I'll say it over and over, that one of the things upon which my faith in God and in Jesus Christ rests is this little chart in front of you tonight. Because I understand as I read Scripture that God laid this plan out even before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what the Bible says? Now how can I prove that right here? Because what the Bible does is just simply unfold these promises God makes in carrying out that plan that he set forth in the Garden of Eden. Now that promise is, I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. Through you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. And the fourth promise was, verse 7, he took him over the land of Canaan and showed him the land and said, unto your seed will I give this land. Now, we're going to just see tonight how the Bible unfolds in revealing those four promises that are there. Remember that as we looked at the divisions earlier, the first division was law. And there are five books of law. Genesis is the first of those. Again, means beginning. It's the beginning of many things, but basically the beginning of the nation. Here's how the story unfolds. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Which one did God choose? God chose Jacob, and Jacob had how many sons? All right, and those make up basically the 12 tribes of Israel. Those of you who are scholars of the Bible know why I say basically there. So here is the beginning of the nation in the 12 tribes. Some of those brothers sold one of those brothers down into slavery in Egypt. That was Joseph. And Joseph, in slavery in Egypt, prepares for a coming famine. And as a result, all of the descendants of Abraham, Jacob, and his other sons come down to Egypt. And there they find food and protection during this period of time. And so the book of Genesis closes with all of the descendants of Abraham through the one that he's chosen down in Egypt. But all this is in keeping with the promises of God. In Genesis 15:13, I think that's on there, by Joseph, God said to Abram, your seed shall dwell in a strange land. How long? 400 years. What's happened? 400 years. Now it's taken place. They're in a strange land. This, to me, is the incubation period of the nation. They have a place where they can grow up and be protected and cared for so they can become the nation that God wants them to become. Now, the next book, then, is the book of Exodus. That's a going out. And guess who's going out now? Abraham's seed, going out of Egypt. And they're led out by Moses and on their way to the land that God has promised. I don't go into a lot of detail here. You don't need to tell about the plagues and crossing the sea and going up to Mount Sinai, all that. Just move through. You're given an overview. They're on their way out, led by Moses. The book of Leviticus is the priestly book of the Old Testament, which whose theme is, be ye holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. And contained in this are various rituals, various feasts, things of this nature, various and sundry laws of purity. And the word just simply means pertaining to Levites, because the Levites were the priestly tribe and it's named after them. Now our story picks up again in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we would call that a census, because that's what happens in the book. There's a census at the beginning on Mount Sinai. Then they wander in the wilderness for a little over 38 years, and then there's another census at the end of that, counting the descendants of the Israelites. Now, when you come to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46, at the first census, the men 20 years of age and above are numbered, men who are able to go to war. You know how many were numbered at that point? 603,550 men. Now, that's able-bodied men able to go to war. That's not the 23,000 Levites. They're not included in that. There are a lot of older men. There are also a lot of children. And the women aren't included there. You begin putting all that together, if you double that size for the women, you've got 1.25 million. If you take the average size family coming out that went in, you'd have 6 per family or 4 children, so you can triple that. So you're up around 4 million real quickly there in the size when they come out. Now, the key to see here is this, that God now has fulfilled the first promise. He's made of the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. The nations round about who heard about them as they come out feared them. But you remember they refused to go in, and the result of that was that That generation wandered in a wilderness for 40 years, 38 years plus, died off, and so at the end of the book of Numbers, you have that second census of the next generation as they prepare to go in the land. But turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Moses says, as he is giving this sermon now, matter of fact, it's three sermons that he delivers here in the book of Deuteronomy, giving the law back to this next generation. And in verse 9, he says, I spake to you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. What two figures did God share with Abraham and his descendants to illustrate how great the nation became? Sand of the sea and stars of the sky. And Moses says, God's taking care of that first one. So by the time you've read through the fourth book of the Old Testament, the first promise is fulfilled. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to that next generation preparing to go into the land. So what you have in the first five books is the foundation for the coming of Christ. Foundation is laid. God's made the promise of a one who would come. He's made a promise to a man he's going to use to raise up a nation. The nation is now intact, and the foundation is laid for the Messiah to come. Next 12 books are books of history. Joshua takes over as leader after the death of Moses and leads them into the land. And the story of the book of Joshua is the story of the conquest of the land. And down in the book of Joshua, you've got your scripture there. It's 21, chapters 43 through, or verse 43 through 45. Joshua there says that God has delivered this land unto us, and he's carried out every promise that he's made unto us. So by the time you've read through the book of Joshua, the second promise has been fulfilled. God's plan is developing and being carried out exactly as he promised. Now then, you pick up with that with the book of Judges. And Judges is a period of about 300 years when Israel does not have a king over them like the other nations round about, except they do have a king. Who's that? God is their king. And so whenever an oppressing nation would come in and bother them, why, he would raise up a general to lead them against the army. And then after that, the people would come to these men asking them to judge cases between them and other people. So they become known as judges because of doing that kind of work. Period of about 300 years here. May stretch up a little bit longer than that. But I like to parallel this with early American history. In early American history, the colonists came to America. We didn't have a president over us until 1789. What do we have? 13 separate little colonies, each claiming territory, all the way to the Mississippi River, some all the way to the Pacific Ocean. You know, I'm the greatest. We're the greatest. And when they got ready to make the Constitution, you know, and set up our government, they couldn't decide because the little states wanted equal power with the big states, you know, and here we go with the problem. So we've got the House of Representatives and the Senate, one equal, the other representation of the population. Now, that's Israel. 12 little nations during this period of time. Many of them bickering among themselves. Ephraim especially like to claim they were the greatest, you know. Man, you just can't do anything with us. Why'd you go out there against in war against those Midianites when we weren't around? And remember that Gideon had to, I believe it was Gideon at that point, wasn't it? Had to really use some good psychology here to say, hey, I didn't do much. You captured kings, you know. And so he appeased their anger at that time. But they wanted to have a king over them. So finally God said, okay, you want a king like the nations round about you? I'll give you a king just like the nations round about you. So he gave him Saul. He was a king just like the other nations had. Then he gave him a king like he wanted, and that's David. But we've got another little story there before we get to Saul and David. And that's the story of Ruth. Very unique story. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite woman. But she came back from the land of Moab with her mother-in-law and married a man by the name of Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz had a son named, what was it? Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a famous son, David. And the Messiah was to come of the house and lineage of David. David's great-grandmother was a Gentile. What's the story? Here's a pre-shadowing, I think, of salvation for the Gentiles. That in the lineage of Christ, a Gentile woman, as a matter of fact, two fit in, but in particular, this story is there to show us that. Now, they want a king like the other nations round about them, so God gives them Saul, and he becomes a king just like the other nations round about them. Read the book of 1 Samuel, if you don't believe that, and see what kind of a egotistical guy he became and a wicked man he became. Then he gave them David, and then after David, Solomon. Then the kingdom divided to the north and to the south. But God had said when he took them in the land, as long as you serve me, you can stay in the land. But if you begin to worship the gods that are in the land, and you begin to depend upon the nations round about you for alliances, you're going back into captivity. What'd they do? Human nature, whatever God tells you to do, do the opposite. That's what they did. And so they went back into captivity. They divided. You remember, I believe the northern kingdom had 19 kings over them. The southern kingdom had 20 before they went into captivity. Not a single one of the northern kings did right in the eyes of God. And only 8 of the southern kings did right in the eyes of God. And through this nation, he's going to bring one who is going to bless all nations of the earth. So he says, I'll bring back a remnant. And so the story of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is a story of a deliverance while they're in captivity, the story of Esther. And then Ezra, the rebuilding restoration of temple worship, and the story of Nehemiah, the restoration of the rebuilding of the walls. Rebuilding of the walls reestablishes national power. And the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of temple worship reestablishes the national religion. Now they're back intact as a nation, ready for the Messiah to come. So that ends your chronological story of the Old Testament. That's why you have a little note at the bottom there. You can omit a few of the books there because they do duplicate some. And in just a short period of time, you can read through the chronological history of the Old Testament. Now the other books fit back into this period of time. They're supplemental. All except 3 of them. If you saw this period of history as one great big drawer, and then you saw the books of literature and of the 17 prophets, all but 3 of them fitting back over here, supplemental and enlarging on this area of time of their history, then you get a picture of the Old Testament. Well, the books of literature, and I need to move over here, I guess, and get that up. And I don't spend a lot of time here, just simply to say that in these books are a lot of prophecies about the coming of Christ. And here the aspiration in the heart is expressed that a Messiah is coming. And particularly through the book of Psalms do you see that as it is occurring. And then we come to the books of prophecy, 17 of those, which basically the prophets had a twofold work. Number one, they were preachers of reform of their day and time, calling upon the nation of Israel to come to repentance. Again, three or four of the books dealing with other nations besides Israel, Moab and Assyria, book of Jonah. Basically calling on the nation to come to repentance. And secondly, they were prophets of the future, telling us about the coming of the Messiah. So here are the 39 books of the Old Testament, and they close with the expectations of the coming of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting the way the book of Malachi closes out with that kind of an indication in front of us. So the Old Testament, the theme is basically the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. One of our old preachers used to tell the story, and I generally, at this point, you've been going at it pretty heavy now, and in your teaching, I just kind of lean back in the chair and sit down and say, just share this story. I always give him credit. Some people ask me why I give him credit. I don't know. I guess like P.H. Wilson, or I don't know. He used to tell the story. He said, suppose I were out in the woods and I saw here in a tree an arrow. He said, I could say there had been a hunter out there and he shot at some passing game and he missed the game and hit the tree. They said, suppose I were out there and I saw over 300 arrows sticking in that tree. He said, I wouldn't say that some hunter was out there shooting at some passing game. He said, I'd say that that tree was the target of some bowsman. He said, the same is true of Jesus in the Old Testament prophets. Had Jesus only fulfilled one or two prophecies, we could say by chance he hit those. But when there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that deal in detail with his coming and his life and his death and his ministry and his resurrection and his kingdom, we have to say, this was not chance. This was the target. of the Old Testament writers. Jesus is coming. That's the theme that is there. Two promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled. Two yet to come. Book of Matthew opens telling us about the birth of Christ, and we're introduced to a man by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, has something to say. To the Jews, he says, "Don't you begin to say among yourselves, 'We have Abraham to be our father.' God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." What do you mean by that?
God's able to save by the children.
All right, that's... That's a good thought.
It shows clearly at this point that they had a big story in Abraham's name.
Boy, they had, hadn't they? There's no greater power you can ascribe to a name than salvation in that name, is there? And they thought because they were the sons of Abraham, they had a free ticket right into heaven. And John the Baptist shot that down pretty quick, didn't he? But that was their thinking at this time. I think there are other places throughout Scripture you can show that Abraham's name had become great. But to me, this is kind of the climax of it. When the Jews are trusting just in the fact that they are the sons of Abraham, that they're therefore the children of God. So, promise number three is fulfilled. Abraham's name has become a great name. Now, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the story of the coming and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And prepares for his ascension back into heaven. Now we come to the book of Acts, which basically tells us how to become a Christian. Here's the beginning of the church, and here's how to become a Christian. In Acts 2, here's how 3,000 Jews became a Christian in one day. In Acts 8, here's how an Ethiopian eunuch became a Christian. Maybe he was a black man. In Acts 8, here's how Samaritan people became Christians. They were part Jew and part Gentile. In Acts 10, here's the story of how a Gentile became a Christian. In Acts 16 is the story of how a woman became a Christian. In Acts 9 is the story of how a Jewish rabbi became a Christian. I mean, all through the book of Acts, people of all different backgrounds, here's how they become a Christian. And so the book tells us how to become a Christian, how to live our life, how to become a Christian, and how the church had its beginning and how life is within the church. I want you to turn with me, though, third chapter of the book of Acts. We looked at chapter 2, pretty heavy earlier in our session. But in the third chapter of Acts, Peter and John go up to the temple to pray and heal a lame man on the way and gives them opportunity to preach some more. So Peter takes advantage of it, and he says, beginning verse 22, "Moses truly said unto the fathers, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up in you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days.'" You're the children of the prophets. Who's he talking to? The Jews. "You're the children of the prophets of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, 'And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed.'" Where do we read that? Genesis chapter 12. Now, Peter says, this is fulfilled. Here's his commentary on it in verse 26. "Unto you first." To who first? To the Jew first. "God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." How was the blessing to come? In turning everyone away from iniquities, or the forgiveness of sin. So Peter says, promise number four is now fulfilled in the coming of Christ. That's for the Jew. What about for the Gentile? Well, in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, verse 7 and 8, the scripture says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, or the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. I like that. He preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, what? "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So the gospel was shared with Abraham, and the fourth promise is fulfilled in that way. Now, what you have seen then is that God makes the promise in Genesis 12, and the Bible just unfolds in revealing those promises unto us. Each along the way, and then as the book of Galatians says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, we've got then Romans through Jude. I'll go back to this one. And that's simply instructions for living in Christ. And the book of Revelation, which tells us that Jesus is coming again. And while it seems that the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked prosper, all that's going to be reversed. Jesus is coming back. So the summary of the Bible is the Old Testament, Jesus is coming. The Savior is coming. He's never called by the name Jesus there. The Gospels, he came in the person of Jesus. Book of Acts, how to get into Jesus. 21 letters, how to live in Christ. The book of Revelation, Jesus is coming again. Now, from here, I then will, generally what I do along the way is, you know, ask people at the end of each different section, you understand that. When you get through with the books of law, you understand that. When you get through the book of history, you understand that. When you finish the Old Testament, you understand that. Any questions you've got? I always keep clarifying along the way. I've hurried tonight because of feeling that we were pressured a little for time so I could get the material out to you and you could kind of see how to teach it. But again, it's a very simple way. You don't have to learn a whole lot of scripture to do this. All you got to do is learn that index in the front, mark you a few scriptures there beside of it, like Genesis 15:13 and Joshua 21, and if you like that, Deuteronomy 1. And you can turn right over to those and right back to your index, and you can take people right through. Just you got to know how the stories go together, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and you can go from there. So hope that it might be helpful to you in some way. Comments or questions? My voice is starting to give out, George, and I don't know whether I'm not done on time, but I'm done on voice, so I'm going to quit.
Well, you enjoy that. Isn't that good material? If you can't use that, you're as dumb as I am. No, that's good. And that is just excellent material. And I think all of these different methods, you're going to find one that fits your personality. And when you find that one that fits your personality, go out and use it. Merle was saying that his daughter used some of the materials that she learned last week on a friend, and he's thinking about becoming a Christian. This won't do any good in your notebook. You've got to show it to people, and that's what this class is all about. Any comments at all? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for Dean, his good analytical mind, and his ability to put this down, his ability to teach. We're thankful that you have placed in your church teachers who can teach us, who can help us become better servants. I'm confident that this helped many tonight just get a better grasp and a hold of the scriptures themselves. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you have raised up men to do this. Be with us and let us have courage to go out and use these things that we've been learning, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.